Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Appreciate it. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. All you brave souls who made it through the frozen tundra of Knoxville this morning. The courage is noteworthy. It's good to have you here. It's good to be back up here with you. I've missed you. I've missed this, getting to teach on Sunday mornings. It was good to take that Advent time off, though, and I'm actually really excited about starting a new series with you today. We're going to go through the book of James. We're going to start that today, and we'll let that carry us probably all the way into Easter. We've actually already done the book of James. We did it as a brand new church plant way back in 2011. There's probably only a handful of you that were here for that. And even though you might have been here, you don't remember any of it. I don't remember preaching it, right? So it's going to feel brand new for everybody. Now listen, James as a book, it checks some big boxes for us as a church. So I've said this before other series beginnings, and that's that whenever we kind of discern what book is next, that's not some indiscriminate process where you just kind of pluck and grab something that kind of looks like it might fit, but we do spend some time praying and thinking. I spent a lot of time not just looking at where we are as a society, but where we are as a city, and maybe even more hyper-local, how we are as a people. And James, I think, is going to lead us all very, very well, particularly because it speaks to something we're all feeling, a little bit of a spiritual dislocation. You could call it a state of boredom. I think a lot of people are bored. And I think living a stale life, it's no small thing. And by the way, being bored in your life is a lot different than being bored of your life or with your life. They're not the same thing. I have boring moments in a day. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I pray for more boredom in my life. Sometimes the idea of being bored is kind of intoxicating. Not the same thing as being bored with your life. One is destructive, one's not so much. The reason I think it's going to be helpful for us is because according to Harvard School of Education and Gallup poll, what they're finding is that 80% of all of us under the age of 44, I said us, like I'm actually under 44, I'm not under 44, but that's what's called the millennial edge, 44 and younger, right? 80% feel more bored as they age, 80% feel less purposeful as they age. I found that to be an interesting statistic. I don't know how they track it, but it does track with things that I hear as I talk to people and things that I feel, because I'm older. But I think a lot of us are just bored, not bored with just the various things in our life, but bored in the soul, bored of our careers, bored of our marriages, bored of carting the kids around to the same stuff on the same days of the week, bored of our commutes in the same city that we live in, bored of our routines, bored of our boring sitcoms, bored of our community groups, bored of serving on Sunday morning, bored of even being here on Sunday morning, and bored probably of pretending that we're not bored, right? I think that's probably something that a lot of people feel. Maybe not you. Maybe you don't feel like that. You're like, I don't feel bored. I feel like I'm in a good place. Listen, be thankful if that's you. I'm there as well. And there's a lot of things not going great in my life, but it doesn't mean I'm bored. But even if that's you and you're doing well, you know what it feels like to get up and not have a lot of electricity in your life, right? No crackle. I think being bored is a symptom of something far more serious. It's a felt lack of purpose, lack of adventure, really. Nothing is more boring than a life without felt purpose. Here's a broad observation that I've had over maybe 26, 27 years of ministry now, and I think this is where James is going to be helpful as a book we can import into our life as a church and life as a people, and that is this observation. Boredom is always going to increase in you when your spiritual maturity decreases. They have opposite slopes. Boredom is sloping upward, where maturity slopes downward. This is something that Richard Baxter says. He was a pastor, a Puritan pastor back in the 1600s. He says this, "The chief design of my life is to walk closely with God, to delight in him, and to promote his glory. He who lives without this design lives but as a shadow, passing through life without joy or fruit." I totally agree with him. Totally. I've never met a bored Christian that was growing and thriving in Jesus. Never met one. They might be getting smarter. They might be accumulating more books and content, but not thriving. And I've never met a thriving Christian that was bored with their life. They might have some frustrated ambitions. They might want to be in a different place, but not bored. Not bored. Friend, listen. Even if you have a monotonous life, a predictable one, where people on the outside look in and see it and they would call it boring, maybe even the younger version of yourself would look at it and call it boring, can you believe that you can have adventure, capital A adventure, and purpose in the midst of it all? I mean, the goal is a vibrant Jesus in you, not you in some vibrantly different place in life. I'm going to tell you it's possible. And so I'm not going to address a life where you're crushing it in every category. That's simply not very exciting to me. In fact, I'm going to point to quite the opposite. You could work at a call center 40 hours a week. You could do data entry. You could have the most predictable, boring life in your mind or in others' minds and still live a vibrant, electric adventure walking close with Jesus in Baxter's terms. It's the life where you get up in the morning and your feet hit the ground and you say, all right, Lord, what are we doing today? I'm your guy. I'm your gal. I'm your operative today. I'm excited. I'm waiting. I'm waiting to see what you do today, Lord, because I know you're going to do something. And I want your spirit to make me alive and awake to it. I'm all in. I yield. Make it hard. Give me a challenge. I want to step into it. Now, that's different. That's different. But that requires maturity. Right? I think James is a book that's going to lead us into this increasing maturity, and therefore, I think it's going to lead a lot of us into adventure. Definitely a felt sense of purpose. Now, listen, it's a little different than the other epistles in your Bible. Epistle, by the way, epistle is just it's a nerd way of saying letter. I don't know why we don't just say letter. I'll try to say letter instead of epistle. It's the only time we ever even use the word is when we're describing one, right? But it's a little different than all the other letters because most of the letters we see in your New Testament are addressed to a specific people, like the church of Ephesus, the church of Corinth. James is nondescript. It's meant for a wider circulation. That makes it a little bit different. I think what makes it very different, though, is it's super heavy with application, which is why some of you hate it. It's why some of you love it, right? You're very excited we're going through it today. Reading it, it's like reading a how-to manual, and that has caused problems historically for a lot of grace-oriented people and theologians, like Martin Luther. He was one. He's a grace-oriented guy. He didn't like this book. He didn't like James. He called it the Epistle of Straw. And he got, you're like, are you allowed to say that? He did. He was just grumpy overall that it was in the New Testament. And this is why he was all hot and bothered about it, is because he found there to be a lack of a Christ focus as the anchor of the gospel. Now, when Paul writes, it's very different. Paul, I mean, he'll spend the first half of his letters talking about the vertical arrangement we have with God. James, not so much, not even an icebreaker. He just gets right into it, right? That bothered him. It bothered him. Now listen, although Luther and others like him might read this and say that it contradicts or could contradict Paul's focus on grace, that's not going to be the case. We're also a grace-oriented people, right? And enjoy God's grace. But that grace that liberates us, it also empowers us. That's going to be key in understanding James. Jesus does liberate us from this perfect behavior, this burden, this obligation of feeling like we have to be perfect. And I'll tell you what else, it also liberates us from the shame when we don't perform perfectly. It does. I mean, when the Spirit tells me I'm approved and loved, that's God's grace to me. And it's good that that voice is louder than the voice that tells me I'm not a good fit for God. But Jesus also, with the same story, the same grace, frees us from our addictions and our idolatry to all the little God substitutes we can grab and carry and hold close to ourselves in life. It does both. You are free from shame, and you are free from addiction. You are free from performance, and you're also free from the power of sin. So James isn't arguing with Paul. He's not arguing with Martin Luther. He's not arguing with us. All he's saying is that a gospel-infected life has symptoms that are easy to see, right? So James is going to interact with some things that we all interact with. The bad news of unemployment, cancer, how to handle our mouth, which today might be social media, how to handle different people differently, how to contend with the mysterious will of God, all of these things. But what's important for me overall as I look at the whole book and I look at you as a people is James ultimately breaks the spell of boredom over our lives and recruits a life of meaning, at least for the 60 to 80% of us who find ourselves leaking in the purpose department, right? My goal is maturity for you, and therefore adventure. My goal for you is maturity, and therefore a solid sense of purpose. So I'm going to do the best I can from week to week to cast the vision from these ancient passages on how a life shaped by King Jesus leaves no other alternative than a life of purpose and adventure, even if your life on the outside looking in does not look like it. So my hope as we travel through this, as you mature, you really start to see purpose and adventure everywhere you look. So we're going to start in James 1, and we're going to start in verse 1. We're just going to walk through this first little chunk, okay? So this is, if you turn to James, we're going to be pretty much there. We're not going to dance around in the passages a lot today. This is what the Bible says for you and me today. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay. Let's pause. He just starts throwing fastballs there, right? Did you notice that? No, hey, how are you doing? No long chapter or two on how beautiful Jesus is. He just starts with this struggle that's really hard for me to wrap my mind around. I think it's hard for all of us to really wrap our mind around this. This is one of the most revolutionary and counterintuitive things a Christian could say. I mean, this really comes from a place that the world looks on and is struggling to understand. The fact that when trials find you, various trials, big loud ones, a million tiny little ones, the trials that won't quit, trials that are hard to forget. When trials find you, consider that a point of pending joy, approaching joy, that will test your trust in God, which will make you unwavering, and eventually it's going to make you whole, perfect, complete. That sounds weird. That sounds odd. It might sound unhealthy. It might sound uncaring, especially to a watching world, frankly, to much of the church. Can you imagine walking up to somebody in the Palisades and they just lost a home, or somebody in Black Mountain who just lost a home and are sleeping in a tent right now and saying this? Can you imagine them hearing this passage right now? If it's not applicable there, it's not applicable anywhere, friend. That's the power of the gospel that you carry. Listen. If we can't import or export that truth into the hardest of situations, it's not true for your small ones either. It's true or it's not. Now, James was not alone in this. There's great cohesion in your Bible. This is what Peter says, and he says it, and I want you to see that there's progression in how he says it. It's almost like they were at the same conference, and they took notes with different pens, and they come up with the same basic idea. This is what Peter says in the first chapter, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter and James aren't alone. Paul jumps in, saying almost the exact same thing. Paul says this in Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Great agreement here. There's great agreement here. Your trials complete you. Your trials that you carried in here with you today are making you whole. Again, that sounds weird. It sounds otherworldly to say in a room full of people that have various trials. It's a bold thing for the Bible to just say. How does it get away with that, right? You see, one of the problems we have in even hearing a passage like this is that you and I have grown up with only one way to view trials, and that is that they're irredeemable and unsalvageable, and that they've got no business even being anywhere near us. You experience a wayward child. You experience an evaporating marriage. It just seems to leave very little room for joy, no matter how hard you squeeze it, no matter how hard you look at it and squint or reshuffle it. It just looks unsalvageable, totally irredeemable. And honestly, without the gospel, it is. Without the gospel, your trials are unsalvageable. They are irredeemable. They are just intrusions, random chance. Man, without a big sovereign God and a big beautiful story, and the victorious King Jesus, trials, our only appropriate response is bitterness, complaint, anger. Because they can only bring destruction. They've got no context without the gospel. Maybe one bit of truth that will help you read this passage a little bit better is that these guys, when I say these guys, James, Peter, Paul, they're not saying that the trials in and of themselves are joyful. That would be weird, because they're not. If you're in a room at a clinic or a hospital and you've got a doctor and you've got a patient and one, through just a strained countenance, is telling the other that they have cancer and they've only got 6 months to live. And I've been in those rooms. Listen, let me tell you, just as witness, no one's smiling. No one's joyful. No one's excited. I've been around people who have lost their homes to flood and fire. No one's cracking jokes. It's just not that funny. There's not a lot of joy. Listen, there is no need for you to artificially bend your face into a smile and pretend that something doesn't hurt when it very clearly hurts. That's not what they're submitting here. That's not what they're leading us to. What they're submitting and where they're leading us is that these trials, over time, when steadfastness has run its course, over time, it brings us to a place of completeness. It brings us to a place of maturity where joy can be found. Or in Paul's version, where hope can be found. That's what they're submitting. But I'm going to just say it, even that seems too incredible to me, right? Even that seems too far off to be believable sometimes, doesn't it? It may be still a little uncaring to say out loud around people who are really struggling, who have trials of a large size. And I'm just going to say it, without the gospel, it is. Again, without the gospel, it is. You see, the integrity of the gospel is the only thing keeping our trials from being anything other than a broken God doing broken things to a hopeless people for useless reasons, capable of no redemption. The gospel is the only thing we have to hang on to, and it gives us a different view moving forward. Now listen, if you are without Jesus, or Jesus is just something you're scoping out, maybe you don't enjoy Jesus, you're exploring, you might be tempted, and I wouldn't blame you, you might be tempted at this point to say, no, I don't think I need Jesus or the gospel or even the Bible for a trial to make me more complete, right? So, hey, listen, some of you in the church might believe the same thing. After all, whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger, right? Because Kanye West said so. And it's on that poster at the gym in bold Helvetica, right? With a guy bench pressing something. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I mean, some of us, we buy stock in this. By the way, incidentally, that comes from Friedrich Nietzsche. That's where that phrase comes from, before we're so happy to toss it around. Because he believed that hardship and suffering in and of itself was enough to make you a better human being. Right? Listen, trials make you whole because they don't kill you. It's a little goofy. There's a lot of self-determination in there. It's covered with pride. Because what it does is it makes the trial itself your redeemer instead of your redeemer through your trial. Right? The trial's not going to do anything for you. That trial doesn't care about you becoming a better version of yourself, a more holistic version of yourself. It's just a trial. And without God changing you in any healthy direction, trials alone, they're just going to make you worse. Not better. It's going to make you more cynical, more hard, more cold, more closed. Maybe you do spring back from that thing without Jesus. Maybe it makes you, quote unquote, stronger, whatever we would define stronger as. Here's my question. To what end? To what end? Stronger for the sake of being stronger That might be the most boring thing in the whole wide world, I think, just to be stronger. Try telling that to a widow, too, by the way. Hey, it's okay. You're going to be 7% stronger because this didn't kill you. It's weird. This is why we hear it. And this is why we do buy stock in it, because our world outside of Christ, it can't ignore that there are trials. We have trials, but it has to find an answer for them without a redeemer, right? And so the best it could come up with is that if it does not stop your heartbeat and kill you, then ultimately it makes you stronger. I guess in the same way calluses make a pair of hands a little less sensitive. Again, that's quite boring to me. Granted, our sufferings might educate us, might give us more experience, a little bit more careful. Can't bring you joy, not without Jesus. Can't bring you hope. That's not going to happen. Listen, without God and without his indestructible gospel, there is no context to your trials. There's no framework for it. There's no pathway to hope. There's no pathway to joy. So James is going to bring us an alternative. And I'm going to try to dice this in two big compartments for us because we don't have a lot of time. One is that trials do disfigure us, and sometimes we could stay bent, but the gospel will reconfigure us as we move forward, right? And they do disfigure us. How many times have you said out of your mouth or heard other people say, God, I'm just not myself today. I'm not myself today. This isn't how I normally act, just so you know, right? I joke around my friends, and I always say the same thing, because we all always say the same things, right? And it's just, I'm not doing a very good impersonation of myself today. Why do I say that? Because I'm a little bent from whatever trial I'm going through. Lack of sleep, lack of whatever. We are bent, and we are disfigured by our trials. That's mostly true. That's why the laughter stops. That's why it's hard to dream. That's why it's hard to sleep. That's why you're more prickly and reactive. That's why your wick is short. That's why you're so distracted and so anxious. We're just under trial. We're here. Trial is above us, and it's pressing down, and it's just changing the way that we walk, the way that we talk, the way that we think. In fact, have you ever seen someone who loved and enjoyed Jesus take a really big hit and become so disfigured by it that they never really come back to that original shape again? That trial just becomes their identity, their point of destruction. Point of deconversion, whatever you want to say. They're just never coming back. I mean, do you see it in yourself? A little bit? I mean, what hit you years ago? Maybe it's not a trial you're going through now. Maybe it's something that you've weathered in the past. Have you been trying to bend yourself back? Trying everything under the sun ever since? Hey, maybe it didn't kill you, but you're not better, are you? Right? So I think we understand. So how do we deal with the temptation to just stay disfigured by the trials that are going to hit us? That's where we're going to pick up James. He's going to give us great leadership here. Let's look at verse 5. James, being smart and being filled with the Holy Spirit, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, listen, we looked at this several weeks ago when we walked through the Lord's Prayer, so I'm not going to do a super deep dive on it, but it is very obvious that where he starts when it comes to our trials is just asking God for wisdom. Why? Because we don't know what's going on and we don't know what to do. By the way, wisdom is not less than answers and information. It is far more than that, though. Wisdom is also the courage and the obedience and the faith to do what pleases God in the midst of the trial. So whenever we ask for wisdom, we're not just asking for God to get us out. We're not just asking for God to just tell us what's going on, Lord. If I just knew what was going on, we're asking for more than that when we ask for wisdom. We're asking for courage, faith, trust, character to punch right through it. Maybe it doesn't reshape our situation, but it reshapes us. That's what we're praying for when we pray for wisdom. James, by the way, maybe this is going to be helpful for some of you. It's helpful for me. He's not saying that after you've asked for wisdom, if you have some sparks of doubt here and there, that it cancels some sort of a contract and that you can expect nothing. That's how we read it a lot of times. I'm glad for that, by the way, because in trials, we're all over the map, aren't we? One moment, we're like just super confident, resolute. Oh, God is good. Because we just got done journaling, right? We just got done reading, and we're unstoppable. We could run through a wall, and we don't even make it to lunch, do we? Before we get in the car, and we're like, what's happening? God, are you even up there, God? You know, we're hot and we're cold. We go back and we go forth. Listen, that's not double-mindedness. That's not what James is talking about right here. A double-minded person is someone who is divided in their allegiance. Someone who just doesn't trust God, right? The double-minded person will be a person that prays for relief. It's a box that they check, but then their intention is to go on and plug and play any solution that the world presents itself. It's a very atheistic way of dealing with the trial. The prayer of wisdom is a formality to them, but there's no intention of waiting on God to be generous with wisdom. Right? Here's why I'm glad James put this in here, because we're all capable of this. I'm capable of this. I mean, how many times have you asked God for wisdom and insight and got antsy, got tired of waiting, didn't like his answer, whatever it is. You just wanted out of the trial, so immediately you turn to the world. Sure, you ask God for wisdom, totally. But you only did that because you knew it was the right thing to do. But truly, you're going to do whatever takes the pain away the fastest. We all do it. Or we're all tempted to do it. You know, it's no secret to any of you, I love culture. I love to see how culture changes over time, the evolution of it. And we live in a time where it's changing really fast. It's kind of hard to keep up with. But what's interesting to me is 12 years ago, no one used the word influencer. It's all we hear about now. You can make a living as an influencer. You would have been laughed at 15 years ago. What do you do for a living? I'm an influencer. Okay, your parents must be proud. I don't even know what that is, right? But today, everyone's an influencer. In every space, we're saturated with it. In their siren song, it's super intoxicating because they all know what they look like. They all know and they sound like they know exactly what they're doing. And they've got answers to our problems, right? But if you look at Spotify, the top 20 podcasts are all from a not biblical worldview, not even adjacent to a biblical worldview. All of them. And listen, I'm not kicking on that for just to say don't listen to it. There's nothing wrong with exploring the bigger, better, faster cold plunge, or how to invest your crypto, or how to paint your deck cheap, or fix your stupid sleep. I mean, there's all kinds of great stuff out there. But whenever your family is broken, or your heart is broken, or whenever you and your wife can't agree on how you're going to pay the bills because you don't know how to look at money correctly, or maybe you're struggling with unforgiveness, when you're in that realm, are you dipping your hand into the well of culture instead of waiting on the wisdom of God? Are you doing that? Friend, listen. If you pray for wisdom and then just behave as if there is no God, that is being double-minded. That is being double-minded, and James is right. You shouldn't expect anything from God in that case. Why? Because he's mean? No, because he's judgment. That's a judgment of God. That's actually a way that he loves you. Read just a cursory reading of really the whole Bible will show you that whenever creation turns to creation for deep-seated issues, that God eventually just takes his hands off and says, okay. Not out of a vindictive nature, but because he loves you. He's going to drive you towards him. Okay, what else happens? Let's look at verse 9. How else does he deal with this disfiguring? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay, another thing we do when we are disfigured is we blame God. We complain and we blame God. You did this to me. Lord, you know how I'm wound. You know how I feel. You know, I mean, you tempted me. You know how, you're the one to put me together. You know that I needed a break here, right? You did this to me, and if you did this to me, then you can't be trusted and you can't be good. I mean, isn't that the main idea of this whole passage right here where it finds us most fallen? Is the question, can I really trust God in my trials? Can I really trust him? Because our trials make him seem so untrustworthy. How many times have you failed in the trial and blamed God even for your failure in the trial? You tempted me. This is on you, God. This is on you. Listen, this goes all the way back to the garden. If you say that, if you feel that, it's just genetically coded in you. It's part of our fallen nature that needs deep redemption over time. Because that's what Adam did. God, this is on you. You did this to me. You gave me her. Right? I mean, some things never change. Now, James knows that we all struggle with this, which is why he says what's next. And this is really the answer. This is the pivot of this passage. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay, trials can disfigure us for sure. And when we don't trust the Lord, we can stay bent. But the gospel does reconfigure us back into a proper form. How? The gospel story, the story of a living, dying, and living again king, the gospel story is one that travels through the greatest trial ever witnessed in human history. It's the cross on the back of Jesus. No other trial carries the same volume as that. None. It's at the very top. And yet, it's because of this that you and I have joy and even more pending joy. We have hope and even more hope approaching. See, God's rescue and redemption of his people is through the teeth of trial. Now, that's a true statement. But even that would have been unbelievable, even to the original disciples. If we were to build a time machine and go back to Good Friday, right? And it's, you know what? This church, we probably have two or three people that could build a time machine. We have some wicked smart people in here. The rest of us are just holding the flashlight, right, while they do all the real work. But if we were all to cram into a time machine and go back and pull Peter aside or John or Mary, and here they are, just they just saw what happened to Jesus. If we were to say, hey, listen, just count it as joy. Count it as joy. Never let a good crisis go to waste. Let's look at the upside here. Let's look and see what God is doing. They would give you the same blank stare as the people in the Pacific Palisades, as the people in Western North Carolina right now. They give you the same blank stare. Why? Because it looked bleak. It looked unsavageable. It looked loathsome to them. And yet God was doing what? He was steering humanity towards its greatest treasure, not just in a dying Jesus, but in a resurrected Jesus. It's our greatest treasure. He's our greatest treasure. And he was doing it all at the same time. And here's the thing. We act today as if God is no longer in the business of redeeming tragedies. It's crazy to me. That's his superpower. That's what he does. Redeems tragedies. So God leading you to trust him, that's not oppressive, only because he's trustworthy. It's not oppressive. Friends, listen, when I'm tempted to see my trials poorly, and I am, when I get disfigured and I'm tempted to just stay all bent, I do remember the back half of this little chunk of passage where he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from our Father of lights, who has no shadow and no variation. That's very important to me as a Christian, right? It's very important to me that he has no shadow and no variation, because I do, and you do, and that's all we know, right? Take away a little bit of sleep, add a little bit of trial, and it bends us all. It bends our character. We don't look the same. We don't talk the same. We don't act the same. God's character, it stays at cruising altitude. It doesn't change. You can't edit it. It's bulletproof. And this is how our lives stop being so stale and chasing down the right influencer, just trying to grit through it, just to be stronger than the person next to you or trying to pretend that it doesn't hurt when it does, or complaining, all the various things that we do. Adventure starts for you and me when we are wearing the totality of our trials and we say, God, I don't know what you're doing. Like, I genuinely have no idea. All right, I have a little idea. But why does it have to be so bad? Why does it have to be so hard? Why does it have to be so long? Why are you letting this happen? I don't understand. I can't see how there's any value in this, how this is going to bring any joy in this world or the next. It doesn't seem redeemable in the least. But I trust you. But I trust you. I depend on you. Please bring me wisdom, the ability to be steadfast, courageous, thoughtful, with great character. And Lord, I'm just going to wait. I'm going to let steadfastness run its course. I'm going to do that today, tomorrow. I'm going to battle through this. Listen. Anything other than that to me is simply boring. It's simply boring. Friend, your trials complete you. They're driving you to a place of perfection lacking in nothing, in James's words. They make you whole. They reconstitute you. It's like packing ballast down into the bottom of a boat in the midst of a very, very furious storm. They forge faith in you, trust in you, and that is the place where you're able to mine joy and dig joy at when no one else around you possibly can. Listen, this is revolutionary for us as a people if we step into believing something like this. Go ahead and stand with me. We're going to shift right now. We're going to move towards